We learned how to remember them in order. So I'll do our morning quiz here. See who can remember, raise your hand. Who can tell me what command number five is? Command number five. Cindy. Oh, I'm sorry. I saw. Honor thy father and mother. Okay. How about command number nine? Command number nine. Thou shalt not lie. The thumb is lying down, so we remember thou shalt not lie. How about command number two? Command number two, all the way in the back. Cut out idols. Are you watching? These have been in the refrigerator. I wouldn't want to kill anyone. Break a command. How about command number three? Command number three. Watch your words. Specifically? Don't take God's name in vain. And then how about command number 10? Command number 10. Don't covet. All right. Let's run through them one more time tomorrow. If I call on you, I'm going to ask you to do all 10. All right? So we'll work up to this. Commandment number one is one God. You shall have no other gods before me. Command number two is cut out idols. Do not make any graven image. Command number three is watch your words. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He will not hold guiltless that person. Command number four is Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Do not work. Sabbath is for rest. Command number five. Honor your father and mother. Command number six. Do not murder. Command number seven. Yeah, the V stands for vow, marriage vows. Do not commit adultery. Command number eight. Eight-fingered Eddie, thou shalt not steal. Command number nine. Do not lie. The thumb lying down, the other standing up. And then number ten, do not covet. Those hands that are reaching and grabbing and wanting to get things. And so we have those Ten Commandments. Well, go to Psalm 19 real quick at the beginning here. David is talking about the revelations of God. He talks about the revelations of God in nature and what that tells us about God. Then in verse 7, he talks about God's revelation in the Word. And just want to run through these real quickly. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. This is the only perfect book because it's God-breathed, and it restores us. If we're not saved, it brings us to the place where we see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners. It gives us no excuses, no justifications, no resources. We stand guilty before God. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus. It restores us when we're away from Him. It restores areas of our lives because it's perfect. It gives us perfect information. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. They say 20/20 is hindsight's always 20/20. God says, my word will give you hindsight ahead of time. You'll see how the world really is. It is sure. It is rock solid. And those that abide by it will live wise lives, even if they're simple, uneducated. Eight, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right. They're morally right, and they rejoice the heart. And you know, one of the things God does in His Word is He strips away the deception that the evil one has put over things. And when I look at things according to the Word of God, and I realize the Word of God is always right, and then I look at something, I can see the deception stripped away, and I can see what lies behind there. And it rejoices the heart. Have you ever gone into a test? I remember taking a midterm test at Emmaus, and just before I walked into the classroom, one of the guys said, boy, you must be really confident about this test. And I said, well, I've been studying for the last 2 hours. They said, yeah, but You've been studying for psychology, and that's not till next test time. We have apologetics now. And you know, I went into that test. And I came out of that test worse than I went in. But you know, when you know the material, it rejoices your heart. And when you have the Word of God and you know it's right and you know the Word of God, you can approach life with confidence because you know the right answers and it can rejoice your heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There is no false motives. I remember one time accusing my parents of something they asked me to do and said, "You have false motives here. This is for your good, not for my good." And but you know, God's motives are always pure. His glory and our good. And it enlightens the eyes. I look at things. I see them clearly. The fear of the Lord is clean. Another phrase for the Word of God is the fear of the Lord. That's what it produces in our lives. A holy awe. A sensitivity. A awareness of holiness. An awareness of sin. And it's clean. It cleans our lives. And it produces things in our lives that endure forever. And that's what we want, those things that will endure forever. And then the ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. And he says, listen, if you understand what this book is, you'll want it more than gold. You'll want it more than dessert. You know, some people view the Word of God like vegetables. You got to eat them. You don't have to like them. Some people come along and they liken it to meat and potatoes. You know, that stuff they love to get into. And then some people say, no, man, this is better than dessert. If you understand the Word of God, it warns us. It keeps us on the right track. We'll go over to Exodus chapter 20. We have been looking at these commands. We've looked at the first four. The first four as a group are vertical commands. They deal with God and us. They were summarized by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12 by these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And we've spent the majority of our time on those. Because those really are the foundation for everything else. If you don't have the first four, you're not going to get the last six. These first four are foundational. They are what give life. The second set of commands are horizontal commands and deal with our relationship to those around us. And the Lord summarized those in the next verse there in Mark 12. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in the first four, we've been concentrating not on the prohibitions that God has made, but on what they reveal about God's nature, character, and heart, and about our own hearts. In command number one, we saw the greatness of God and the need of our hearts to be tuned to Him alone. He alone is God. And other gods want to rise up in our lives. Our hearts seek other gods. Our hearts seek to put rivals to God. And we need to tune our hearts to Him alone and keep an eye out for other things that are pushing God out of His proper and rightful place as sovereign and supreme. And only in our lives. The second command, there we saw the love and care of our God and our need to trust Him. He's responsive to us. Idols were unresponsive and dead and could not see or hear or do anything. Our God is responsive. He cares. He loves. He works in our lives. And we need to be careful that we don't even take good things, aids, to know aids to serving Him and aids to worshiping Him and turn those things into things that limit who He is so that we concentrate on the aid instead of on Him and Him alone. The third command dealt with the holiness of God and the need, our need of a Savior and when saved to live holy lives. And then in the fourth command, we saw the desire of God to give us rest through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we hurried through that one, and we'll have to hurry today even more. But, you know, we were out in the Rockies a couple weeks ago. And, you know, you go out in the Rockies, you sit by a lake or you sit by a waterfall, and you see those mountains and you smell the fresh air, somewhat like being up here by this lake. And your heart, you know, just feels refreshed. and you feel rested. But you know, there is rest in that, and there is benefit in that, and I don't mean to negate that at all. But the truth is, it's very fragile and it's very temporary. I mean, if you said, oh, I'm going to move up here where I can see the mountains every day, and you know what? You would move all your troubles, all your wicked heart, all your problems, they would come right with you. And they would still be there, and you would still be restless, even in that restful surrounding. There's one place of rest for a heart. The rest of salvation in Jesus as Savior. The rest for life and service in our God who loves us and walks with us and provides for us. And that eternal rest that we can look forward to and work now, because someday we will be with Him and all those desires will be met. You know, God is greater than we can begin to comprehend. He's more responsive to our needs and problems and hurts than we can begin to imagine. He's holier than we can begin to realize, and He's more desirous to give us peace and rest than we can grasp. And that's the message of the first four commands. I want to be your God. I want to be the one who's there for you. I am the Holy One. Those that walk with me must walk in holiness. And you're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and you need to live holy lives. And I'll tell you something, I'll give you rest, and I'll give you peace for your life. And so now we're going to go into these last three commands, and or these next three commands, and we're really going to highlight on the character of God. And there's so much we could spend more than an hour on every one of these commands. But let's look at the next command in verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God gives you. Do you find that odd? Now, this is the second set of commands, our relationships with other people. And the first command, he says, is honor your father and mother. Why not do not kill? That seems to be an important one. How about do not commit adultery? Do not steal? Do not lie? How come honor your father and mother is number five? Would that even have made your top 10 list if you didn't know about the 10 commands and God came to you and said, make up 10 rules that are really important? Would you have put in honor your father and mother as number five on your all-time 10 big list? Some of her husbands might say, wives, obey your husbands. That may have been on our list. Wives might have said, husbands, love your wives. That might have been on their list. Why does God put this one on the list? Well, God created the family, and the family is so important to the social fabric of all of society. In the family, God wants children to learn their sense of self-worth. Who are they? They have to learn that in the family, and the child-parent relationship is the most critical relationship, the most powerful relationship there is. You are imparting to those children their sense of self-worth. Who they are. And it'll affect them the rest of their lives. And they may learn that what they learned in their home was totally wrong, but you know, it's still there. It's still there. They'll learn their value system. They'll learn their ability to relate to others. And they'll learn their respect for authority. And all those are big topics. And you know, every home is flawed. In our home, Gail and I don't talk about whether or not our daughter will come out unwarped. The question is, how warped she's going to be. And you know, it's because she's a sinner. And it's because she has sinners for her mom and dad. If our home was perfect, she would still come out warped because she's a sinner. But you know, it creates a real responsibility. It's a scary situation to be a parent. And we need to depend on obedience to the Word and depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children and in our own lives and depend on the grace of God. But you become very aware. I was at a stoplight not too long ago, and I was behind another car, and the light turned green. And I was doing something, and the car ahead of me didn't move. And suddenly from the back seat I heard, you waiting for a better shade of green? And I said, the things my wife is saying. No, I didn't. Okay. I knew where that came from. I knew where that came from. And you know, I was greatly disturbed by that. And it's so subtle what they pick up and what they learn. And it is such a responsibility to be a parent. But you know, God commands that parents are to be honored. And I take that to mean that when kids are in the home, unless they can give me chapter and verse from the Word of God, they're to be obeyed. And they are to always be respected. And that's tough, because we have flawed homes. And I remember a speaker speaking on this very topic, and he says, I can remember bending over and standing by a wall as my mom beat me with a belt, and my blood was splattered on the wall there as my face faced the wall. And he had difficulty. And he said, you know, I finally had to come to terms that even when parents fail, I need to respect and honor them. And I've not been through that. I had good parents. But God says, his number five command is, listen, I want you to honor, to respect your parents. And you know, there's great power. If children will learn that, there's great power in that. In Waterloo, there's a church in town. The pastor has since moved to Colorado, retired to Colorado. But when he was a younger pastor there, a young child came to his daily vacation Bible school. And that child heard about Jesus Christ. And that child heard that he was a sinner and he needed a Savior. And he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And the first thought of his little heart was, how can I get my mom and dad saved? They don't know this. They haven't heard about the Lord Jesus. And you know, that wise pastor said to that little boy, you go home and you obey your mom and dad. So they did. Went home, obeyed his mom and dad. And do it with the right attitude. You know, if they say take out the garbage, don't stomp your foot, don't kick the door open. You do it with the right attitude. Next day the kid came back and said, my mom and dad aren't saved. And the pastor said, that's all right. I want you to go home. I want you to do it with the right attitude. Next day, they're not saved. Oh, that's all right. I want you to go home. I want you to obey him. Do it with the right attitude. And if they should happen to ask you, what's the deal here? Say, I've come to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And so the child did that. And every day he'd come back and he'd say to the pastor, my mom and dad aren't saved. He said, it's all right. It's all right. Well, mom and dad are talking at home. You know, what's happened to our child? What's going on here? Friday night, there was an invitation for the parents to come, and they came, and they heard a little bit. There was a special gospel presentation. And then Sunday morning, all the parents were invited back, and they said, you know, maybe we ought to go to that church. And they went on Sunday morning, and again, they had a special gospel presentation that was going to be presented because they figured they'd have visitors. And I'll tell you, this is unusual, but that mom and dad got saved that morning. And that night, that man who was a policeman went out on his duty. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, they got a call of a house that was unruly. And they went to that house, and music was blaring because it was hot night. They said, turn your music down. You're bothering your neighbors. And then about 15 minutes later, they got a call of the same house. They went back to that same house. And again, they talked to the people. And they said, if we have to come back here again, we're arresting you. And they didn't know there was a man who had just been released from prison in Illinois in that group on that porch who had been a murderer. And when they walked down the steps to walk back to their car, somebody cranked the music up. And they turned around and they went back, and that man pulled out a sawed-off shotgun and put both of those policemen into eternity. And what did God use to bring that heart to himself? The obedience of a young child. Don't tell me there's not power in obedience to the Word of God. We sometimes are so close to it, we don't see the forest for the trees. But when we're obedient, there's power in our lives. And God blessed because of obedience to this command. But let's ask ourselves, what does it teach us about God? The first thing I see in this is God is sovereign, and he's a God of order. Malachi 1:6 says, a son honors his father. If I be a father, where's my honor? And God says, listen, I'm the supreme ruler. I am sovereign. And I'm a God of order. And God has established patterns of authority and order in our world. And he can do that because he's sovereign, the supreme ruler. No one else is sovereign. And I learn from that I am not sovereign. I give an account to the living God for the exercise of the authority he's given me. My authority is derived. It's given to me. It comes with a responsibility to be accountable. And we live in a day and age when authority is an evil world, partially because it's been misused, partially because of the spirit of the age and because of the rebelliousness of our hearts. But we are called to exercise authority, derived authority, an authority that gives an account. And we get that because God is the God of authority, and he's the God of order, and he has established these things. I'm the head of my household. Not because the family took a vote and said, you are so wise and wonderful and kind, you should be the head. It's because God said, George, you're the head. And someday I'll stand before the Lord Jesus. And I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be surprised at how much time is spent on how I was as a husband to my wife, how I was as a father to my daughter. Well, Lord, let's talk about the sermons I gave. Now, let's talk about your as a husband. Let's talk about you as a father. I'm going to give an account because my authority is derived and I'm responsible for it. The second thing we learn about God's authority is what God has modeled for us is servant leadership. Servant leadership. And you know, there's a great difference. One of the reasons authority gets misused is because we settle for conformity instead of conviction. You know, conformity is a lot easier to get. If you have enough power, you can make someone conform. And we see that in our world. People use brute force to bring about conformity. Just do what I want. Just do what I say. Just do it. But you know, in the heart, we've not changed the heart. And servant leadership, God's leadership, God's authority is based on bringing a person to conviction. I remember hearing Dave Glock speak of when he knows he's done a good job with his kids. And he says, you know, I tell them, wash your hands. And after a while, I teach them, you wash your hands because there's germs and you're going to get sick and it's a good thing to do and it's the right thing to do, especially if you're going to hand food to me with those dirty hands. And you teach. And he said, I'll know whether or not I've done the job when someday I'm in my son or my daughter's house and I hear them say to their children, go wash your hands. That's when I know, when it's their conviction. And you know, we need to be people. And the reason it doesn't go to conviction, the reason it stays at conformity is because we don't take the time. And we don't serve. And we don't go the extra mile. And I get content with conformity. And you can force conformity. But servant leadership brings people on to conviction of the truth. Thirdly, another principle in authority that we learn is God can give grace and favor to those under authority. You know, the great hope for a person under authority, especially bad authority, is there's a sovereign God who brings all authority. You go to the life of Joseph and see how many times it says God gave grace to Joseph in Potiphar's eyes, in the prison keeper's eyes. Go to the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther and see these people who were under authority and they could not change the authority. They had no power against the authority that was over them, but God gave them favor. Daniel, you'll find the same phrase in Daniel, again and again and again and again in the Word of God. And in 1 Peter, you find the example of Sarah. And Sarah's under Abraham, and Abraham goes down to Egypt, and he says, tell him you're my sister. You know? Most women in the back of their head would say, loser? You know? And what'd she do? She called him Lord. She called him Lord because she trusted the living God. And we have access to the supreme authority. And he's in charge. He turns the heart of the king whithersoever he wills. We don't have to fear those in authority over us. We have the supreme authority. And we come and we seek grace in the eyes of those. And God can give it. I'll skip a story because we just don't have time. Another thing we learned, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Got to do three of them today, so we've got to keep moving. Matthew chapter 7. We see this honor your father and mothers as a statement of God's authority as the supreme ruler, as a God of order. He orders that. But we also see it because God is a provider. And again, the term God is tied to Father. We have the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, followed by all these requests that He provide for us. And here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, talking about prayer, the Lord Jesus says, "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where this is a parallel passage, he says, "Even the Holy Spirit." One of those good gifts. You want to know the kind of gifts God gives? The Holy Spirit. That's the go to Him like a father. Isn't it sad? I remember talking, hearing someone talk that they had to encourage someone to call dad, God daddy or dad or Abba, because the word father was so distorted in their thinking that they couldn't even talk to God as father. And I get enraged. You know, there are things going on in Christian homes that just ought not to be so. That so distort the character and the name of God as Father that it's just sad. I can think of homes where little children, 6, 7, 8-year-old girls, are being called names by their fathers when their fathers are angry at them, that if that man spoke that way of my wife, I would probably punch him out. Now, God gives grace, but my first instinct would say, use that kind of language around my wife, bam. And he's calling his 6 and 7-year-old daughters that. What are they going to grow up to be if he's using those kinds of terms about them when they're 6 and 7 and there's no truth to it at all? And we've had that going on in the Christian community. Believers are doing that. And it ought not be so. We ought to be modeling the living God. And you know, what's it say about our hearts? You know, parents are dishonored, parents are disobeyed, children are ungrateful and unthankful. And you know, it's easy to see in my children, but what do they see modeled in my response to the Heavenly Father? You know, I get after my daughter because she's ungrateful. I wonder if she's ever seen me ungrateful to the Heavenly Father. I get after my daughter because she doesn't obey. I wonder if she's ever seen me not obey or not honor my Heavenly Father. What am I modeling for my children about a response to a Heavenly Father? And, you know, it ought to trouble our hearts as we think about the good God and His provision and His role as Father and how we're responding. Well, let's go on back in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy, that will be a place where you can turn. But you know the next one, "You shall not kill." And the word there implies to take another person's life by murder. Do not murder. You know, God is immortal. He can never die. As Creator, He's the source of all life. And if you had to say, what does this commandment tell about God? It's that He is life, and He gives life. In fact, one of the great truths that we proclaim is the immortal one, the one who can never die, took human flesh for the sole purpose of dying, that we might have life. God cares about life. God is the source of life. God is life. He gives life. And then here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we have some statements made about the Lord Jesus. Go back to verse 9 for context. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He abolished or annulled or put out of commission death. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, before His resurrection, death reigned as a tyrant over the human race. Men were in bondage to the fear of death. But then the Lord Jesus came. And in His resurrection, He gave us a pledge that all who trust Him will die to rise will rise to die no more. And he's robbed death of its sting and is now a messenger of God that brings the soul of a believer to heaven. I remember when my grandfather was dying, and we were very close. I visited him every day, and he knew he was going to die. And so he used to love to walk in the woods and do stuff, but he had gotten diseased in his feet, and he had gone down to where I could lift him and put him in the car and take him for a ride through the parks. And then after a while, he was wheelchair-bound and bed-bound, and he couldn't even take a step. And just before he died, he said, "Listen, I want you to know this. I'm going to die. I don't want to talk about death, Grandpa. I don't want to talk. No, I'm going to die. And I want you to remember one thing when you see me in the coffin. Promise me you'll remember one thing. What is it? When you see me next, because you know Christ and I know Christ, when you see me next, we'll go walking again." You see, I knew how much that meant to him. And that, when he died just a few days later, and he was laying in the coffin, I said, "It's all right, because the next time I see him, and I will see him, we will go walking together again." And that has stayed with me through every funeral of people that have been close to me. And I haven't had family die yet, other than my grandparents. But other people who have been close to me have died. And the thought that's run through my head is, I'm going to see them again. We will make memories again, because we have the pledge of Jesus Christ. He has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We now know with certainty that there's a coming life, and it's going to be better. It's going to be better, and it's going to be in all of its fullness. 2 Corinthians 5:4 describes it as mortality being swallowed up by life. And Vine points out that the latter expression shows that the immortal means more than deathlessness. It suggests the quality of life to be enjoyed. And Jesus in John 10:10 said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And God wants us to live. He wants us to have eternal life, not to be lost and be in a lost eternity. I remember looking at this statement on Judas, the son of perdition, and I was wondering what that name perdition means, and it means judgment. But one of the references to it was it means a waste. Remember when that woman poured the perfume on Jesus' feet and all the people in the room said, "What a waste." And when people go into a lost eternity, God says, "What a waste. That's not where I want you. I want you in my home. I want you to be with me. I want to give you eternal life. And I want to give you abundant life in this life." God is the source of life, real life. And isn't it interesting that most people in the world believe if you become a follower of God, you lose out. You get a morbid life. You are robbed of life. But you know, there are life robbers. Turn back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. One of the things I hate, and it happens all the time, is when I shoot myself in the foot. Okay? I can think of situations in the family not too long ago. On the way up here to camp, where it was my fault, okay? And I was so disgusted, you know, and I took it out on some others. But way down deep, I was just so disgusted because it was my fault. It was my problem. I had shot myself in the foot. And, you know, there are life robbers. God wants us to have abundant life in this life, a quality of life that reflects the eternal in this life. Joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to have that in this life. And you know, when I rob myself, Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. And I think those first four commands are what give you a sound heart. But it goes on and says, but envy is rottenness of the bones. And here in Psalm 73, we have an example of that. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. God's good. Oh, man. God is so good. Those first four commands. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet almost were gone. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, he starts looking around. He's getting away from God. It always starts with getting away from God. And then he starts looking at the rich wicked. Man, they got it good. He goes on and says in verses 4 and 5, for there is no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. not in trouble after other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he says, man, these guys got it really good. I mean, look at some of these guys. They're wicked. And they got 20 cars and, you know, 20 bedroom, 30 bath home. And they got all the rest of the stuff. And they have the best of medical care. They're the ones running to Rochester all the time and getting preferential treatment. And I got to go through all these others. And, you know, they got all of it. They've got the very best. And then look at his own heart. Verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Is that, man, my life is the pits. My life's the pits. I got troubles. I got debts. I'm inching along hand to mouth. I've been on the wrong side. I've done it wrong. It doesn't pay to serve God. And then God brings him, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And God reveals to him, he's been disillusioned. Envy filled his heart. And now he understands. Verse 18, surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakens. So, O Lord, when you wake, you shall despise your image. You know, those people, they don't have it good at all. They don't have it good at all. They're on the edge of the slope, walking along a cliff with one foot on a banana peel. And they are so close to destruction. How do those, you know, how many times have you said, how do those people live without the Lord in their life every day? How do they face life? And then he's so embarrassed. Verse 21, thus my soul was grieved and I was pricked in my heart. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. But look at his wonderful position. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. You will guide me with counsel and afterwards receive me in the glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. He said, you know what? I really have it so good. God has taken a hold of my hand. And he's going to walk me through this life. He's going to give me his wisdom. He's going to give me his help. And he's going to take me right into eternity with all the blessings of eternity. And you know, we get our eyes focused. And envy is one of those life robbers. Flip over real quickly to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, I won't really do much with this one. Bill McDonald does a real good job. By the way, if you reverse 73 to 37, 37 deals with the same topic and it gives good teaching on what to do, how to deal with the wicked rich. But Psalm 77, here we see another life robber, being self-focused because of trouble or distress with things like fear and worry and anger and bitterness. And if you just read through Psalm 77 sometime, in the first 10 verses, you'll find the person self-focused. 22 times they use pronouns that describe themselves, and only 14 of God. And then you hit verse 11. He says, I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember the wonders of old. I'll meditate on all thy work and talk of your doing. And when they get themselves focused off themselves and focused on God, immediately it changes. Three times they're going to talk about self. And 26 times they're going to talk about God. Bill McDonald in his commentary says he starts off sighing and then he goes to sorrowing as he just muddies there in his own life and what's going on. And then when he gets his eyes on God, all of a sudden he starts singing. And by the end of the last five verses, he's soaring. And that's what God wants for us. Someone has said, if I look at circumstances, I'll be discouraged. If I look at others, I'll be disappointed. If I look at myself, I get disgusted. But when I concentrate on God, I'm delighted. And you know, that's simple, but there's a lot of truth in that. And we rob ourselves of the life. We're not walking with God. We don't take those first four commands and what we should learn from those first four commands. And we get our eyes on our circumstances. We get our eyes on ourselves. We get our eyes on what other people have. And you know, it robs us of what God's doing, and we become unthankful and ungrateful, and like those who worship false idols, we don't see, and we're robbed of life. Beware of the life robbers. Beware of being a life killer. In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, the Lord Jesus talks about it's not murder. He says of old, you shall not commit a murder. But I say to you, do not have murderous thoughts. And he goes through three kinds of murderous thoughts that are wrong. He says, listen, if I'm angry with my brother without a cause, I'm worthy to be taken to court. If I say raka, which is a word that means empty one, a word of contempt or abuse, he says, I ought to be subject to trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And if he says fool, and fool is more than just saying fool, it has the idea of being totally incompetent, totally worthless, this man ought to die. I wish he was dead. And he says, if you say that of a brother, you look at a brother that way, he says, you yourself are guilty of hellfire. Why? Because you know what? Murderous thoughts, where I wish people were dead, or I think nothing of people, and that what it's really saying is if there was nobody around, if nobody, including God, could see, I'd snuff them out in a minute. I'd do it. But there are people around, and so I've got to not do it. I'll just do it in here. God says it's wrong. The Lord Jesus said that's murder. Anger, abusive words, and curses contain the seed thoughts of murder. Let me ask you, turn to Ephesians 4. Do you kill people? Are you a life killer? There are ways we do it. We can do it with our tongue. That's killing people by inches. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 12:18, there is he that speaks like the piercings of a sword, and the tongue of the wise is health. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, or verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to its hearing. And the word grace there means a gift. I heard a woman on the radio, and she was talking about all the problems she was having with her sons, and how she was constantly on him and harassing him and doing some of the rest of the stuff. And she said, then she heard this verse spoken on at church. And the person said, are your words a gift? And then she attended a funeral, and the people sat around, and they were talking about the person who died. And this man was known for his harsh words. And they talked, and she said, I realized that my words are a gift to the people that I'm around. And it's a gift that they remember as being piercing and wounding and hurting, or it's a gift that they treasure, that they open up and say, you know, my dad said this about me, or my wife said this about me, or this person said this about me, and it's a treasure. And Paul says, listen, you make sure your words are the kind that build people up, that don't kill them by inches, but build them up. And later on, when they think of you, they savor your words. They remember them like you gave them a gift. And our words are gifts to people. Are you life-affirming, or do we kill people? I probably still do, but boy, when I was younger, in high school and that, I had a tongue. I had a really sharp tongue, and I could lay people low. And Lord had talked to me about that, and still talks to me about that. Quick to come up with nicknames, quick to come up with little insights, just to lay them low. And there's probably still people out there, if you mention my name to them, you know, they would open up those little gift boxes that I give out, and they would not have anything good to say about me. Because I have wounded them. And we are with children, and we are with brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're giving gifts. Every day we're giving gifts. And what kind of gifts are we giving? And we could talk about ignoring the needy, killing by neglect. 1 John 3:18, don't let your love be in word and deed, but let it be in reality. And we can walk through. It's amazing sometimes how people can walk through the assembly and not see needs. Walk right on by. And usually, you know, it's not that they mean to be that way. They're so focused on self. And God wants to set us free from self. so that we can see and minister to others. And we can serve Him. And we need to be life affirmers and life givers because we impart those things that God's given to us. Well, real quickly, the last command is do not commit adultery. And we don't have to enumerate the devastation of unfaithfulness to marriage that it's doing in this country. Someone has said adultery causes pain. Everyone loses. Everyone suffers. Everyone is scarred. In Newsweek magazine, they had a little thing where it's called testimony or profile, and a person talks. And it's talking about this gal. She was in her late 20s or early 30s. She's in a daycare, and this little boy's acting up. And she took him aside to find out what was wrong, and the parents were divorcing because the father had been involved in adultery. And she said, you know, she said, I started weeping because my mom and dad just about 2 years earlier had split up. And she said, I'm in my 30s, and I have a husband, and I have children. And I know the deep scars and wounds that put into my life. And here's this little tiny boy, and he doesn't even have the wherewithal I have to deal with it. And we are inflicting that on our nation. And it's a terrible, terrible scar. And God says marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God says, I want sexual purity before marriage, and I want faithfulness after marriage. But God is faithful. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we could talk a lot about the faithfulness of God, a lot of verses about the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. Of course, Lamentations 3:22-23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But I want to look at five scriptures where in the New Testament it says God is faithful. God made a commitment to us, a covenant to us. We are the bride of Christ. Is God faithful to that covenant? Five times in the New Testament, in different situations of life, God says he's faithful. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Who also shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the first area we find, Paul says, I have confidence. Can you imagine? 1 Corinthians, I'll tell you, the church at Corinth would just set my teeth on edge. The only thing that's helped there is I went through and I read and I listed all the good things Paul says about these fine believers in Christ. But I tell you, there's so many things there that just set my teeth on edge. And Paul says, I look at you and I'm so confident in what God's going to do to you because God is faithful. Look at how God saved you. Look at all the work God did to bring you to himself. He was faithful. And I remember when I first got saved, I brought all the neighborhood kids, sat them on a seat, and read a tract to them. And I thought, you know, they'd all fall down and get saved, and what a wonderful time. And they all looked at me like, duh, and walked off. And I remember my dad saying to me, give them some time. How many times did you hear the gospel before you responded? And you know, God's been faithful. If you're here and you're saved, it's because of the faithfulness of God. He saved you. He convicted you. He worked with you until you were saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another very familiar verse. Not only is God's faithfulness seen in our salvation, God's faithfulness is seen in our trials. Verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He says, listen, I guarantee you by my faithfulness, you'll have no trial that's unique to you. Satan's not going to come up with something new for you. There have been other Christians who have had the same thing you are dealing with, and he'll be there. It's common to all. And I'll tell you something else. You will not be allowed to be tested beyond what you're able. Either I'll limit the trial or I'll give you extra grace. But I guarantee you there is no trial that will come to you that's greater than you are able. And in it all, I'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'll provide what you need to bear it and to escape it. You know, this verse is, this verse is very important to me. My wife and I sold our house. And we came back from Thanksgiving vacation, and the realtor said, I didn't want to bother your wife's parents' house, but another offer came in on that house, and he's got all of his loan approved, and we had contingencies on our house selling, and he said, basically, you know, he brought in on Wednesday, and that's Wednesday. Thursday was a holiday. Friday was that day, and yesterday was Monday. That you have till today at midnight, and if you don't remove the contingency, you don't get the house. He's going to get the house. And I said, yeah, man, this is going to be a long day. God's got to either sell our house today or we lose this house that we really want. And I said, this day is going to be long. Well, you know, it wasn't long. Because at breakfast, I took Gwen, went with my mom and dad to McDonald's to have a little breakfast, and I didn't stay with them. And I came back to pick Gwen up, and I went to help my mom out of the pew or out of the seat. And she stumbled, like she fell. And so I said, well, she got tripped up. So I put her back down, and I went to bring her up again, and she went down again. And then I noticed her arm was curled and her leg, and she had a stroke sitting there. And so we had to take her to the hospital. And, you know, the whole day was just a zoo. Just a zoo. And then at 10:30 at night, we got a call from realtors saying, I got an offer on your house. And they brought it over. It was too low. And we countered it. There's a whole lot of stuff there. But I remember the next day looking at this verse and saying, God, I don't mind trials. You'll help me through trials. But line them up one at a time. Don't send them in tidal waves. I can't deal with the tidal waves. Line them up. I'm not the first one down, second one. But don't send tidal waves. And God said, listen, it's not you, it's me. I don't want you lining them up and knocking them down. I want you coming to me and letting me knock them down. And when the tidal waves come, then the world can see it's not you. You can't do that. You can knock down one after another, but when the tidal waves come. And then one of the commentators said, if you look at the trials that are stampeding towards you, and it looks like they're totally out of control, and it looks like you're going to be just overwhelmed, he said, you look at every mouth in the horse, in every one of those horses' mouths, and every one of them has the bit and bridle of God. He guides them where he will. Don't worry about trials. He's faithful in trials. Two more, very, very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Is God faithful to us? He's faithful in our salvation. He's faithful in trials. In verse 24, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel like that's never going to happen? Ever have one of those bad days, spiritual days? Look at the next verse. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. My sanctification is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. My salvation was guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. My life in trials and victory over trials and temptation is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. Sanctification is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For time's sake, there's a wonderful parallel between 2, where he talks about faithless men, and then verse 3, and then verse 4, his confidence. But verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. You know what? God is faithful in the spiritual conflict. He strengthens me. And when I am weak, he guards me. In the battle with the evil one, he strengthens me for battle. He gives me the armor. He gives me, be strong in the strength that the Lord provides. But if I'm not strong, he hedges me. He guards me. He keeps me from the evil one. His faithfulness is the guarantee in spiritual battle. And then we all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is faithful in restoration. You know, every area of my commitment with God, when I fail, he's faithful. When I'm weak, he's faithful. When I'm under attack, he's faithful. In the end, it will be his faithfulness that carried me through, and it was his faithfulness that began the whole process. And you know what he says? You know a faithful God. Go out there and be faithful. In your marriage vows, be faithful. In your relationships with other people, be faithful. Model that
faithfulness that you've seen in me. And from that command, I don't just see a prohibition against being unfaithful to the vows I made to my wife 19 years ago and being involved in adultery. It's there. But it's, I walk with a faithful God, and God says, model my character. Model it in your marriage. There ought to be no question about my faithfulness to my wife. Not just that I haven't run around on her, but in my life, I'm faithful to her. And in my family, I'm faithful to them. And in my church, I'm faithful to them. And in my job, I'm faithful to them. And I model that faithfulness. And that's that kind of life God wants. It goes way beyond just that prohibition. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You never ask us to go down a road that we can't see your footsteps in the dust ahead of us. You sent your Son, and He was faithful. You sent your Son, and He was life-affirming and life-building in people's lives. You sent your Son, and He honored His mom and dad and recognized your authority in His life and recognized you as the Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to see beyond just the commands to your heart and the frailties of our heart, and may our frailties drive us to you, that we might become people who not only keep the Ten Commandments, but display the character and heart of God in our walk with other people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.